Well, praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you, worship team. Those songs are perfect for our passage this morning. If you're visiting, want to welcome you. Glad to have you, Littleton Bible Chapel. Can I just say, and I actually get comments on this often, what a wonderful singing church you are. I just love how you love to belt it out and worship the Lord. We have great congregational singing here. I love that. If you're visiting, I want to welcome you. Those of you streaming online, it's good to see you. We can't see you, but glad you're streaming in. I've got just a couple announcements I'm going to make. Some announcements are coming after the Lord's Supper, but a number of years ago, in the interest of care and longevity for the elders, we decided to implement a sabbatical rotation for each of the elders. And you may remember last year I was scheduled, looking forward to it, when COVID changed plans, not just ours, but everyone's plans. And the elder said, hey, would you take part of it in 2020 and part of it in 2021? And so that time has come for my family and I. This will be our last Sunday for a couple months. And I just want to thank the elders, honestly, and the whole church for this time, just for us to be away as a family, get some refreshment and rest. The statistics of pastoral burnout are high, so I'm thankful for just a church that values the long haul, longevity, rest. I want to just give you a quick foretaste of the plan and kind of what's in store. A lot of you are new, so you don't yet know Alex Strauch. But Alex was here for many, many years. I don't know, Mike, how many years? Too many to go. 45, wow. Was an elder for many of those years. And he's been at our church plant in Lakewood the last 2.5 years, which is kind of remarkable in and of itself. We pulled him out of retirement, sent him over there. And by God's grace, Lakewood's doing well, by the way. About 120, 130 people are regularly attending there. It's really thriving. And they've been doing, I don't know how many baptisms, many, many baptisms. And anyway, that sort of has released Alex to be able to come back here to his home church at LBC. And we asked Alex if he'd be willing to preach for part of the time when I'm out. And so he's going to be preaching for most of May, I think the last week in April as well. And then we've got some other preachers filling in from LBC, Adam Hebener, Damon Stage, some other gifted preachers. And then I'll be back. In the meantime, if you have any questions, call John Newcomb for all of your questions. He is back from his sabbatical and ready and anxious to get to work. So I, as you know, am one of six pastor elders here, and I just want to say something briefly about these men. I am so thankful for our elders. The hours they sacrifice, the issues they deal with, these are good, godly men. And we meet every morning, Sunday morning here for a few hours, pray for you, pray for issues, just pastoral care. And these men are good, godly men who want to please the Lord, and they are serving in ways you have no idea. Just want to just commend them. And it's so wonderful. And they would say, what a joy it is to shepherd you and just be your pastors. You are a Philippians church. And I mean that. Loving one another side by side for the gospel, partnering together, serving, loving, caring, discerning. God has infused you with his grace and love, and that shows. And so just so thankful for our church. I am seriously going to miss you all. I look forward to being back in a few months, and hopefully return with a nice tan. Philippians chapter 2 is our passage, starting in verse 19. Please stand for the reading of the Word of God. Philippians 2, starting in verse 19, this is God's Word. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it'll go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I've thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Oh, Lord, what a passage. I pray that we would learn by example this morning, and we would model our lives after the Apostle Paul, after Timothy, after Epaphroditus, and especially the self-sacrificing humility of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Bless this time. Inspire and instruct your church, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Don Carson is a guy I feel like I quote all the time. He's a New Testament, distinguished New Testament scholar, theologian. He tells a story, I know I've told this before, but it's too good not to retell. He says, as a chemistry student, undergraduate student at McGill University with another chap, I started a Bible study for unbelievers. And that fellow was godly, but very quiet and a bit withdrawn. I had the mouth, I fear, so by default, it fell on me to lead the study. The two of us did not want to be outnumbered, so initially we invited only three people, hoping not more than two would come. Unfortunately, the first night, all three showed up, so we were outnumbered from the beginning. By week five, we had 16 people attending, and still only the initial two of us were Christians. I soon found myself out of my depth and trying to work through John's gospel with this nest of students, and on many occasions, the participants asked questions I had no idea how to answer. But in the grace of God, there was a graduate student on campus called Dave Ward. He had been converted quite spectacularly as a young man. He was, I suppose, what you might call a rough jewel. He was slapdash, in your face, with no tact, little polish, but was aggressively evangelistic, powerful in his apologetics, and winningly bold. He allowed people like me to bring people to him every once in a while so that he could answer their questions. Get them there, and Dave would sort them out. So it was one night I brought two from my Bible study down to Dave. He bulldozed his way around the room, as he always did. He gave us instant coffee then, and turning to the first student, asked, "Why have you come?" And the student replied, "Well, you know, I think that university is a great time for finding out about different points of view, including different religions. So I've been reading some material on Buddhism. I've got a Hindu friend I want to question. I also study some Islam. When this Bible study started, I thought I'd get to know a little more about Christianity. That's why I've come." And Dave looked at him for a few moments and then, "Sorry, I don't have any time for you." "I beg your pardon," the student said. "Look," Dave replied, "I'll loan you some books on world religions. I can show you how I understand Christianity fits into all this and why I think biblical Christianity is true. But you're just playing around. You don't really care about these things. You're just goofing off. I'm a graduate student myself. I don't have time. I don't have the hours at my disposal to engage in endless discussions with people who are just playing around." He turned to the second student and said, "Why did you come?" "I come from a home that you people call liberal," he said. "We go to the United Church. We don't believe in things like a literal resurrection of Jesus. I mean, come on. The deity of Jesus, that's a bit much. But my home's a good home. My parents love my sister and me. We're really close. We're a really close family. We worship God. We do good in the community. What do you think you've got that I don't have?" And for what seemed like 2 or 3 minutes, Dave just looked at him. And then he said, "Watch me." As it happened, the student's name was also Dave. This Dave said, "I beg your pardon?" Dave Ward repeated what he just said, and then he expanded, "Watch me." I've got an extra bed. Move in with me. Be my guest. I'll pay for the food. You go to your classes. Do whatever you have to do, but watch me. You watch when I get up. You watch when I interact with people. What I say, what moves me, what I live for, what I want in life. You watch me for the rest of the semester, and then you tell me at the end of it whether or not there's a difference. This Dave did not take up Dave Ward on the offer literally, but he did begin to watch him and interact with him, and the Lord drew him. And Carson says today he's serving as a medical missionary. And Carson writes on this, and he says, you who are older should be looking out for younger people and in effect be saying, watch me. Come, I'll show you how to do family worship. I'll show you how to pray. I'll show you how to do a Bible study. I'll take you through some of the fundamentals of the faith. I'll show you how to be a godly husband or a godly wife or mother, father. I tell that story because it's so important for us to remember that people learn by watching. You and I, we learn by watching. We learn by examples. We learn by imitation. The 17th century Puritan Thomas Brooks wisely observed that example is the most powerful rhetoric. Example is the most powerful rhetoric, and that's exactly right. That's why biographies and stories and real-life examples are powerful. Well, in a nutshell, that's our passage this morning. It's time for some show and tell, and I want us to look at Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and the Lord Christ. Our passage actually begins a few verses back. We didn't read it. Adam covered this a couple weeks ago. But look at verse 17 of chapter 2. I want to look at the example of Paul here. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now again, Adam touched on this a couple weeks ago, so I won't belabor it. But in the interest of just appreciating what Paul's example did, I want us to imitate him and just remind us of what verse 17 means. He says he's being poured out as a drink offering. The verb for poured out is a reference to a pagan sacrificial offering. It was a libation, a drink of wine poured on the altar, and the vapor would go up in a puff of smoke. It's a little sketchy to know exactly what Paul is referring to here. There's some debate. Is he saying that his life is just like a puff of smoke? Is he saying I'm in prison, but I'll soon be martyred? That's another view. Is he saying my life is about to be offered on the pagan altar like a libation? Is he saying I'm offering my life to God as a sacrifice? Is he saying I'm gladly offering my life for the sake of your faith? I'll be honest, I don't really know what he's specifically referring to, but I think we can generally appreciate what he's saying, and it's probably a combination of the above. He's offering his life up to the Lord. He's offering his life up as a sacrifice. That last hymn we sang communicates that so well. Take my life and let it be a sacrifice to you, O thee. He's gladly serving the Philippians for the sake of their faith. He's self-sacrificing. He's others-focused. He's considering others as more significant and important than himself. Paul is modeling the kind of humility that we looked at last week on Easter morning in chapter 2. He is our example and our model of ministry. Randy Alcorn talks about the incredible lack of role models that we have today, worth imitating. He says, much can be determined about a nation's ideals and future welfare by the character of its models. Who are the most admired people in America? Spiritual leaders, civic leaders, altruistic social reformers? Hardly, he says. The heroes and idols of America are actors and actresses, jet setters and yacht owners, entertainers and rock stars. With a glass of wine or a joint in one hand and somebody else's mate in the other, they prance, jiggle, curse, and swindle their way into the hearts of Americans. And our homage to such celebrities tells us as much about us and probably our destiny as it does them. I want to just say loud and clear, don't imitate cultural influencers. Imitate Paul. Paul says this, in fact, numerous times. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me As I am of Christ, Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me. That word brothers means brothers and sisters. Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. 2 Thessalonians 3, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. 2 Timothy 3, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. Imitate Paul, he says, over and over again. All of this, again, just speaks to the power of example. Oswald Sanders gave one of the best definitions of leadership I've ever heard. He said, and you've heard it said, I'm sure, leadership is influence. People learn by imitating. Your kids learn to pray by hearing you pray. And whether you like it or not, you're setting an example. This is just New Testament Christianity. So let's look at some other examples, starting in verse 19, our passage now. Keep in mind, Paul's in prison. Almost everyone has deserted him. He has Timothy and this guy named Epaphroditus who are still helping him. They're in Rome assisting him. But he says he wants to send Timothy to Philippi to encourage them. And he's going to send Epaphroditus, who's also an enormous help. What he says about these two guys is so helpful and inspiring. So let's look at the example of Timothy. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. Timothy was, as you know, Paul's traveling companion. He was his disciple. He's mentioned, I think, in nine different letters of Paul, if I counted right. We know his mother and grandmother were godly influences to him. We know he's a bit timid and insecure. We know he struggled with some health issues. And we know he's a stellar servant of the gospel alongside with Paul. Verse 20, I have no one like him, he says, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. What a beautiful statement. Underline this in your Bibles. Timothy's described as sympathetic. He's genuinely concerned for their welfare. The word actually for genuinely means a strong feeling to the point of being nauseous. A point of being burdened. He made their burdens his burdens. Jesus uses the same word to describe anxiety or worry. Timothy feels for these people. He's emotionally touched by their situation. He truly cares. He's a good shepherd of these people. Verse 21. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Look back up for a moment at verse 4. We looked at this last week. Paul tells them, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So he's now using Timothy as an example of humility. Everyone seems to seek their own interests, but Timothy's focused on the interests of Jesus Christ. This is a profound statement. Paul seems to be delineating between two kinds of people. Notice this, seriously, let the Lord speak to you here. Those who are primarily concerned with their own interests and those primarily concerned with the interests of Christ. Let me ask you, and be honest, where do you line up? Not where would you like to line up, but are you more on the spectrum of seeking my own interest or seeking the Lord's interest? If this isn't convicting, you may be just nodding off or not paying attention. This is convicting. It's for me. And I don't want to pacify or water down the word of God here. Feel the full weight of this. Paul commends Timothy because he's more concerned with the interests of Christ. Now, let me just give some examples to try to help us understand this. Take evangelism as one example. We're called to bear witness to Christ. Let's say an opportunity comes up for us to say something or speak up for the Lord, but it might be embarrassing. It might make us look stupid. It might cost us some social collateral, but it honors Christ. It's in his interest. Do we do it? Take money. It's quite easy to spend money on ourselves, and obviously we need to. Nothing wrong with that, but how does our giving and our spending reflect our interest? Do we consider the interests of Christ Jesus? His interest in making disciples of all nations? Do we give towards his interest? Just last week, I bought a Been researching a knife. It's a Benchmade. It's fun to shop and think about, you know, I want to buy a nice knife. It's so easy to spend money on yourself. Shop, you know, or do we consider the interests of Christ Jesus? We quite effortlessly spend money on ourselves. But what do we give towards his interests? Are we more concerned with the interests of Christ Jesus? How about our speech? Do we speak in such a way that would honor and glorify and bring attention to Christ and his glory? How about, here's another one, how we spend our time. If you took an average week, how much time is spent on entertainment? Shows, movies, games. And how much time in an average week would fall into the category of the interests of Christ Jesus? Yikes. Timothy is marked by a life that is concerned with the interests of Christ Jesus. That is a model for us to follow. That's the example. Follow that example. That's what Paul's saying. J.C. Ryle was an Anglican Bible teacher. Lived 100 years ago or so. We named our son after him, J.C. Ryle. Love this guy. Listen to this quote by J.C. Ryle. This is so good. He says, a zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. He sees only one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up for one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he's rich or whether he's poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this, the man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and advance God's glory. That is a description of a Christian. May we be men and women of one thing. May our hearts burn for one thing. May our hearts long for one thing. Do our lives please, does it please the Lord? That should be the question. Should we watch this movie or that movie? You don't even need to ask that question. Does it please the Lord? The Lord gives an incredible amount of liberty, by the way, an uncomfortable amount of liberty. But the question we should be asking is, does it please the Lord? Dwight Pentecost, professor of theology, passed away a few years ago, but at Dallas Seminary, he describes it this way. Here are saints to be taught, no one cares. Here are wounded hearts to be bound up, no one cares. Here are men to be reached for Christ, no one cares. Here are children to be taught and trained and guided in the things of the Lord, no one cares. Why? Too busy, too preoccupied with their own business, no one cares. Paul says, well, not Timothy. He cares. He gives his time and energy. He prays. He travels. He serves. If Timothy were alive today, he would text. He would call. He would email. He would check in. He would serve. The story's told of Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators, the Navs. He was visiting Taiwan on one of his overseas trips, and during the visit, he hiked with a Taiwanese pastor back into this mountain district. This village is to meet with some native Christian pastors there. And the trails were wet. Their shoes became caked with mud. Sometime later, one of the believers asked this Taiwanese pastor who had hosted Dawson what he remembered most about the great pioneer, missionary, leader of this enterprise. And without blinking an eye, the man replied, "The morning after we arrived at the village, I got out of bed to get dressed, and discovered that Dawson had awakened and dressed before I did, and when I went to put on my shoes, I realized that he had scraped the mud off and cleaned them up. He cleaned the mud off my shoes, and then never said a word about it, and then he smiled and repeated, 'Dawson Trotman cleaned my shoes.'" That's what he remembered. Timothy didn't mind being behind the scenes. You have to appreciate this about him. He didn't need to be out front. He was quite happy just being behind the scenes, being a faithful disciple and servant. I read a story this week about a study on the way that people think and feel in the athletic world. It was a fascinating study carried out by Vicky Medvec, who's currently serving as professor at the Kellogg School of Management. And several years ago, she studied Olympic medalists and discovered through interviews and conversations that bronze medalists were just about as happy as the gold medalists. However, the silver medalists were unhappier at times than both. Here's why, she said. Silver medalists tended to focus on how close they came to winning the gold medal, so they weren't satisfied with silver. Bronze medalists tended to focus on how close they came to not winning at all, so they were just happy to be on the stand. I think there's a secret of joy there in that mindset. I'm happy. I just escaped hell entirely by the grace of God. Who am I? Just happy to forget myself and be in Christ. Just be a servant. Verse 22. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. With me in the gospel. Verse 23. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it'll go with me. And I trust in the Lord that surely I myself will come also. So Paul invested in Timothy. Paul says he's like a son to him. I have, just thinking about this, I've spent the majority of my life now, I'm from Minnesota, but I've spent the majority of my life now at this church. And I came here as a college student, and I met guys like Mike Douglas and Tom Sorensen and Doyle Roth and Alex Strauch. And all these men poured into me in different ways. They were examples to me. And I was thinking, you know, there wasn't some elaborate discipleship program at this church, but I learned the Christian life by watching them. You can't replace the importance of example. And I can imagine what Timothy learned by just traveling around with Paul. This is the beauty of the ecosystem of the church. Just show up on Sunday and rub shoulders and interacting and praying and planning and strategizing and serving in different ways and doing ministry together and women talking with other women and discipling and mentoring and kids running around the service afterwards, just part of the ecosystem. They learn by example. It's beautiful. There's, you know, barbecue and volleyball, and we learn and we're with each other fellowshipping and praying for sick so-and-so and wanting to start this ministry to serve so-and-so. I mean, we do life together, and we learn by example. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Look at verse 25 now, the example of Epaphroditus. This is amazing. It's amazing. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. This is such, I love the window into the early setting here. It's so cool. Paul describes Epaphroditus in three ways. He's a brother, he's a worker, and he's a fellow soldier. Brother, first of all, you need to know that the number one metaphor for the church is family. Brother and sister, I don't know how many times this is mentioned. There is a familial aspect to the church. The church is a family, not a business. Fellow worker, 1 Corinthians, Paul calls all believers God's fellow workers. If you are a Christian, you are actually a fellow worker. You're working in the Lord's vineyard. Here's a thought. I was thinking about the world makes so much about leadership, but the New Testament doesn't really obsess over leadership. You know what the scriptures do obsess over? Followership. Not being a good leader, but being a good follower. Being a good worker, a good disciple. Paul doesn't say Epaphroditus is a fellow leader. Paul says Epaphroditus is a fellow worker. You know, so much is written about leadership. Not much is written about followership. There's degrees. I have one. The master's in leadership. The Bible says very little about it, actually. You know what the Bible says a lot about? Followership, discipleship. The world makes so much of leadership. The Christian world likes to make a big deal out of leadership. But think about how much Jesus teaches about just being a regular disciple. Be a disciple, a regular worker, a faithful servant. And that's Epaphroditus. That's what Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament seem to emphasize. And sometimes I think, here's a mild rebuke of just evangelicalism in general, We can make so much out of prominence and leadership when the remarkable thing we should highlight are faithful workers who plod along for 50 years. The Sunday school teachers like Marilee Lambert, who faithfully teach and disciple our kids year after year after year. Paul would say, that's amazing. That's amazing. That's worth highlighting. Honor such people. Faithful obedience in the same direction. That's worth something. And then he says, fellow soldier. This metaphor, of course, is important. You know, the Christian life is not a cruise ship. It's a battleship. Paul says the Christian, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Remember at the end of chapter 1, Paul reminds them to fight side by side for the sake of the gospel. Remember, their shields were beveled. They could lock together side by side. Paul says, I hope that for you, as the gladiators come. And this battle isn't against other humans. The battle is against false ideologies, false teachings, deceptive philosophies which want to ruin us and our children. We need each other in this. Side by side. Onward, Christian soldier. But Epaphroditus got sick. Look at verse 27. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also me. Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow, I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, so that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Notice in verse 30 that he risked his life in the service of the gospel. I'd love to know the story. I mean, seriously, what actually was the story? It sounds amazing. He almost died for the work of Christ. The word for nearly died is the word parabolumai. It means to throw aside. It was actually a gambling word. Cast the lots or the dice. He gambled his life for the Lord. I actually read of a story. It was William Barclay who tells, soon after the New Testament times, a group of Christians banded together in an association they called Parabolani, a plural word of the same version of the same word. Taking Epaphroditus as their model, they visited prisoners and ministered to the sick, especially those with dangerous diseases that no one wanted to help. They boldly proclaimed the gospel of Jesus wherever they went, and they were called the gamblers. Barclay tells of this group when the city of Carthage on the Mediterranean coast of North Africa suffered a severe plague in AD 252. The pagan inhabitants were so frightened by contagion that they refused to touch the dead bodies, even bury them. Cyprian, bishop of the church there, led the Christians in the arduous and dangerous task of ministering to the sick and dying and of burying the thousands of corpses. The spiritual influence of that silent but powerful testimony on their unbelieving and formerly hostile neighbors doubtless was immeasurable, Berkeley says. The gamblers. Epaphroditus was a gambler. Risked his life for the sake of Christ and the church. Watched a movie a few weeks ago. I commend it to you, not for young kids, but it's called Free Burma Rangers. Amazing. Maybe this summer I was thinking we could do it in the parking lot or something. But very intense, but wow. It's a documentary about a missionary and his family who started a multi-ethnic humanitarian service movement working to help people in conflict zones like Burma and then later Iraq and Sudan. And again, the main leader is a strong believer. One of the lines in that film which struck me, he said, go to the sound of guns. Go to the sound of need and trust God to show you how to be useful. I mean, talk about intense. Go to the sound of guns. Reminds me of Epaphroditus, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. You know, I got to say, I long for more of that kind of courageous example. theological courage. It's inspiring. Epaphroditus is inspiring. He counts his life and his reputation as nothing for the sake of Christ. It's beautiful. Paul will say the same thing later in this book, chapter 3, verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Yes! Love it. Just a quick word on verse 27. Epaphroditus is sick. And notice he doesn't get miraculously healed. Harry Ironside. Coincidentally, I just thought of this. I named my son, his middle name is Ironside. I keep quoting people I named my son after. Harry Ironside said about this passage, "Let it be noted that the apostle did not consider he had any right to demand physical healing even for so faithful a labor as Epaphroditus. Paul recognized it as simply the mercy of God, not as that to which saints have a right. This is true divine healing. And let it be remembered that sickness may be as really from God as health. The apostle urges the saints to receive their messenger when he should return to them with all gladness and commands them to hold such in reputation because for the work of Christ he has been sick nigh unto death, not regarding his life in order to serve Paul in their stead. Such are men whom God delights to honor." Honor such men. Can I just hammer this for a second? Church, let's honor men and women like Epaphroditus. Let's honor our missionaries. Let's honor people who are bold with the gospel as opposed to Hollywood, as opposed to politicians, as opposed to Instagram stars. The world thinks people like Epaphroditus are a joke. Seriously, they think he's crazy. Why would anyone do that? But he's not, is he? He's in his right mind. He's giving it all to Christ. Paul says, honor such people. Let's honor what God honors. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that I think about often. It's in Ecclesiastes 9, and it says, "There's an evil," Solomon says, "there's an evil that I've seen under the sun. As it were, an error proceeding from the ruler, folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves." He's saying this world is backwards. There's folly in the high places. What are the high places? The high places of worship, the places of high esteem. What are the places of high esteem today? Well, again, Hollywood, social media, politics. These are the high places. And guess what? Folly is in the high places. He says, the rich sit in a low place. This is just poetic language to say things are backwards. It's not so much about money as about irony. Those who should be esteemed and things that should be esteemed are actually not. They're despised. We could have a world famous missionary or theologian come and visit our city and advertise it and get the word out. And maybe 20 people would show up. But Ariana Grande or LeBron James shows up, millions of people would be interested and want to come, and Paul would say, that's backwards. It's upside down. But Epaphroditus, he's actually the hero. He's a man of whom the world is not worthy. I love John Wesley, the great preacher and missionary. By age 83, he had traveled more than 250,000 miles by horseback. Preached more than 40,000 sermons, produced over 200 books and pamphlets. When he was 83, he regretted to say that he was unable to read or write for more than 15 hours a day without his eyes becoming too tired for work. This is great. After his 86th birthday, he regretfully admitted to an increased tendency to lie in bed until 5:30 in the morning. What a slacker. Honor such people, missionaries, church planners. These are the last people in the world that our culture would esteem. But Paul says, honor such people. Last example I'll just close briefly with is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus himself, who was there when the world was created, was part of the process of creating the universe. The Lord Jesus Christ has served you. He loves you. Out of humility, he considered your needs as more significant than himself. Marvel at that. Worship him for that. He gave his life to save you, and he invites you to find rest in himself. Listen, you will be satisfied in nothing else, in no one other than Christ. David Fairchild said it well, tying in social media. I think this is brilliant. He said, Instagram, please see me. Facebook, please like me. Snapchat, please notice me. Tinder, please want me. Twitter, please follow me. Jesus, I see you, I like you, I notice you, I want you. Come follow me and I will give you what no other can, rest. You can rest in Christ. And in the meantime, these are some examples for all of us to follow. Amen. If you've not trusted Christ, I just implore you, may today be the day of salvation. Humble yourself and say, today's the day. I give it to you, Lord. I trust you to forgive me and reconcile me to the Father and do for me what I could never do for myself. By faith, would you do that? Would you dedicate and give your life to Christ today? And believer, I don't know where we got this idea that rededication is, you know, just once or twice in a lifetime. Rededicate your life again, afresh and anew to Christ. Give him your life. And may these examples be your examples and my examples. Father, we thank you for your word. What a privilege it is to preach it, to hear it. And Lord, we don't want to just be hearers of the word. We want to be doers. So help us to make disciples. Help us to be bold. Help us to consider the interests of Christ Jesus and to give more of our lives. May the needle tip a little bit more towards the direction of considering the interests of Christ. And Lord, may that continue to be the case. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.